red cow, para aduma, which is a purification ritual.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's when somebody becomes impure by contact with a dead body or the like. The ashes of the red cow make him pure.
Right.
This is called a chok. A chok is the Hebrew word for a law for which there is no reason. We have many different words for laws. Some laws are called mishpatim, and the singular is mishpat, and that means a law that has a reason, that even if the Torah wouldn't have given it to us, we would understand you shouldn't do it, like you shouldn't kill and you shouldn't steal. People understand that normally. A chok is a law for which we don't have any understanding at all, and the para aduma is called the chok par excellence, because Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, who is the wisest of all men, said that he understood everything in the Torah, except this one was beyond him.
Mm-hmm.
And the commentaries explain that it wasn't so much the strangest of the ritual, although it's a strange ritual, but it was primarily the paradoxical nature of what it involves. Because all the people who are impure, when you sprinkle on them the ashes, they become pure. And all the people who are doing the sprinkling, they become impure. So how could the same vehicle do one thing and then do another thing?
Mm-hmm.
That's why Shlomo HaMelech concluded this is a chok. There is no reason that we can possibly understand.
Right.
Okay. Now, Rashi brings an explanation. Rashi brings an explanation from his teacher that the ritual of the para aduma is a rectification, is an atonement for the sin of the golden calf. Just as when a child messes up a house, the mother is supposed to clean up after the child, so too the para, which is a cow, right, an adult cow, is a kapara, is an atonement for the sin of the calf. And what Rashi does is, Rashi shows, point by point, how every aspect of the ritual corresponds to rectifying and fixing up something that the Jews did wrong with the golden calf. So the question that we were discussing basically was really one central question, although it got involved in many things, and that is there seems to be a contradiction here. On one hand, Rashi starts off saying that the para aduma is a chok, it is a mitzvah without any apparent reason. And then he proceeds to give a reason. Right? I mean, if there is such a reason, then it's no longer a chok. So how do we answer that? So we gave two answers, really. Answer number one was, just we're just recapitulating about Shabbos, so people can write it down. Answer number one was that the sin of the golden calf, if you look at the sin of the golden calf, it is clear from the Torah that the sin of the golden calf was not a belief that this golden calf was God. Rather, the sin of the golden calf derived from the fact that they thought Moshe would be coming back down from Mount Sinai after the 40 days. And Moshe was late, or they thought Moshe was late, although he wasn't late, and therefore they felt they needed a substitute for Moshe. This is a very important point, that the sin of the golden calf involved utilizing this type of thing as an intermediary and a replacement for Moshe Rabbeinu. And why did they feel they needed a replacement? Because in terms of their rational understanding of God, they could not see how God, who is infinite, can relate to a finite being. In other words, rationally, how can God, who is so great and all-powerful, how can God be involved in the particular things of our lives? Therefore, they felt they needed a finite being to be their intermediary. So consequently, one explanation could be as follows, that if the sin of the golden calf was imposing rationality in their relationship with God, so the way you make up for that is by adopting a ritual that is in itself irrational. So it's not that there's a reason. It's the other way. The para aduma is a forgiveness for the chet egel because there is no reason to it. Because the sin of the egel was imposing a reason in why God does certain things. Therefore, we do something for which there is no reason. Okay, so it's no contradiction. The whole question we were asking is, if there is no reason, how could there be a reason? The answer is, since there is no reason, that's the reason. The reason for para aduma is that since it is a mitzvah without a reason, that is how you make up for the sin of the golden calf, which involves the imposition of a rational structure on your relationship with God. Does that make sense?
I got it the first time, and now I didn't get this time. They did it because...
Because looking at God in a rational way, they felt there's no way we as finite human beings can relate to an omnipotent God. Therefore, we need this substitute. Just like Moshe was our substitute, we now need a substitute. So the whole sin was in trying to understand their relationship to God in a rational plane. So the kapara, the way you make up for that, is by serving God in an irrational level.
Okay.
And that's the para aduma. Okay.
The sin was that they tried to understand the relationship with God in a rational way.
Right. And the relationship is super rational. It is above reason. And therefore, the kapara, the forgiveness, is by recognizing openly that your relationship to God is something that cannot always be fathomed by human understanding, and we do that by adopting a mitzvah which has no human understanding.
Right.
Okay. Now the other idea is a more involved answer, and that basically focuses on the notion of purity and impurity. We say para aduma makes someone pure who is otherwise impure. In Hebrew, the word for being impure is tameh, and the word for being pure is tahor. What is the meaning of purity and impurity? So first point I wanted to make clear is that you understand what is the halachic implication of being impure. It's not a tragedy, so to speak. It doesn't mean you're not Jewish, and it doesn't mean you don't go to shul, and it doesn't mean you don't daven, and it doesn't mean you don't do mitzvahs. You do mitzvahs, and you go to shul, and you daven, and you're Jewish, and you're counted for a minyan, and you make kiddush Friday night. The consequence of being impure, the word tameh, means that there's a certain category of activities that you're not allowed to do. And primarily, these activities focused on entering the temple when there was a Beis HaMikdash, and participating in eating sacrificial food. If you're tameh, you cannot enter the temple, and you cannot eat karbanos, you cannot eat sacrifices. If you're tahor, you're able to do so. Okay, that's the first point, to understand what does it mean to be tameh. Now, the second part is, why does one become tameh? How does one become tameh, and why does one become tameh? And here the answer is, if you look at the examples of the things that make you tameh, we have number one, contact with a dead body, dead human being, contact with a dead animal, menstruation, a woman having her period, leprosy, and emission of seed on the part of the male.
We just had a machlokas about that. Is it true that a male after expelling some of the seed has to go to the mikvah?
Well, it is true, but only in terms of sacrificial life. In other words, there is an imbalance between, let's say, menstruation and emission of seed, which means as follows. When there is a Beis HaMikdash, and you're talking about the issue of can I enter the temple and can I eat sacrificial food, emission of seed and menstruation have the same law. There is a law of Tumah. Today, where the only consequence of Tumah is that husband and wife don't have relations, emission of seed does not have that effect. So, in other words, it's a little complicated. In some respects...
My husband's
going to
go to
Nikah. Well, tell you the truth. There are some people say that a husband should go to Nikah even today in order to learn Torah. In other words, before you can learn Torah and Davin. Some feel that a male should go to the mikvah, but that's not widely followed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so basically, that's a very difficult thing to explain. Basically, both of them are sources of tuma, but they have different implications. The woman's tuma is greater than the man's tuma. That respect. Okay, if you look at all these examples, contact with a dead body, and contact with a dead animal, and menstruation, and leprosy, and even a dead animal, you will see that all of these involve contact with death. So contact with death makes somebody tameh, and when you're at tameh, you cannot enter the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, remember that?
Yep.
Now, why does contact with death have that effect? Because death is a reminder of man's sin, because when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve would have lived forever. It was man's sin that introduced death into the world. So consequently, it was man's sin that resulted in his expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Man and woman would have stayed in the Garden of Eden forever, but it was the expulsion that drove them out.
I don't understand that, because that sort of just defies all that someone, one of the teachers, was discussing about free choice.
Uh-huh. Well,
God wants us to have free choice.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. In other words, the question is, what was so great about the life that we had?
There was no free choice, so they got punished. And
well,
da, da, da.
Well, are you saying there's no free choice when you get punished?
No, I'm saying two different things.
Yeah. You're saying that they didn't have free choice until they left the Garden of Eden. So therefore, why is the Garden
right,
of Eden
good
such a perfect...
Right,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, you think that we're better off now that we're out of the Garden of Eden because we have more free choice. But of course, let me ask you a question. People say very often that before Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't have free choice.
Well, they did, otherwise
but, yeah, yeah. But how did they sin in the first place if they didn't have free choice? In other words, There must have been free choice, right?
A different level, I think. I would think.
Yeah.
Different level of free will.
Yeah, how would you describe that?
Well, because they knew Hashem. So uh-huh. Hashem was so blatantly there, so, you know, it was a different level of free choice. I mean, I don't know how better to explain it, except that if Hashem was talking to you directly,
they
tell you right and wrong, and then...
Basically, it was that they had one choice to either make or not make, but nothing else was really a matter of choice. Everything else was kind of on a silver platter, so to speak.
Yeah, well, they explain it as follows. They explain, let's say you take a child and an adult. Let's say there's a fire burning on a stove. The adult has free choice. Should I put my hand in the fire or shouldn't I put my hand in the fire? So, technically speaking, I always have free choice.
But he knows.
But the consequence, my knowledge of what's going to happen if I put my hand in the fire is so definite and so clear that my knowledge effectively makes the choice for me. That doesn't mean I don't have free choice. I am the one making the decision based on my clear and acute perception of the reality. So what really happened is the difference between before the Garden of Eden and after the Garden of Eden was not that before the Garden of Eden there was no free choice and after the Garden of Eden there was free choice. Because if that's the case, you're 100% right that Adam is better off being out of the Garden of Eden than being before. But the idea was that in the Garden of Eden, while man had free choice, his perceptions were so clear and so acute and so sharp that violating the word of God would be similar to an adult sticking his hand in the fire. After the Garden of Eden, violating the word of God is like a child, a 2-year-old child who has the same choice, but to him, he doesn't recognize the consequences so acutely. So that could be one way of explaining it. It is very difficult because you're right. I mean, it's commonly said that there was no freedom of choice beforehand, but that could just not be. And then they would not be deserving of any reward. Okay? So, is that something?
Yeah, so how is Adam and Eve extend into, like, other human beings? I mean, we didn't do anything that had to do with them. I mean, is there a connection?
Yeah, in other words, why do we suffer because of them? Well, mystically speaking, Adam's soul was not just Adam's soul. Adam's soul was the soul of the human race. He was the prototype man-woman, remember, Adam and Eve are one unit. And therefore, Adam was the representative of the universe of man. And God decreed that we should live in a world of dimmed perception and uncertainty and ambiguity, and we can wander around in that world and try to make our way as best as possible. Now this may be troubling you because, you know, the Christians talk about a doctrine of original sin that says that because of Adam's sin, every human being is born in the world evil. You've heard that, original sin. Now all of this may sound to you, and this is their interpretation of Genesis, all of this may sound to you like original sin, but it isn't at all. The way I'm explaining it is not original sin. It's simply a question of how is our perception of God when we come into the world. That God simply decreed that our perception of God would be dimmer and duller than it otherwise would be. But souls are still intrinsically pure, but we have more to struggle with because the truth is not as apparent to us as it otherwise would have been. So if anything, it's not that original sin is a taint on our soul. Original sin is kind of just a dimming of our sight. It's the difference between a person's soul being corrupt and a person's eyes being weakened. It's our internal eye that is weakened, not our internal souls. That's one way of understanding it. Okay, so basically the connection is as follows. If sin leads to death and sin leads to expulsion from the Garden of Eden, every time you're in connection with death, you have to be expelled from any of those activities that are similar to entering the Garden of Eden. And the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is like a replica of Garden of Eden on earth. It's a little place in the world where when you enter the Beis HaMikdash, you are reestablishing the same relationship with God as you had in the Garden of Eden. And I mentioned in Pirkei Avos there were certain miracles that were done. In other words, you could see God's presence. You could feel God's presence in the Beis HaMikdash with an intensity that you would be unable to feel anywhere else. Consequently, since when you're Tameh, you have connection with death, and when you have a connection with death, there's an expulsion from the Garden of Eden. So symbolically, every time you have that connection with death, once again, you have to reenact, as it were, the expulsion of Gan Eden from the Garden of Eden by not being allowed to enter the Beis HaMikdash. That's why, in any other realm of life, Tumah normally has no effect. But in the Beis HaMikdash and sacrifices, it does. And then we mentioned, of course, when a woman is a nida, that is also a loss of potential life, right? Emission of seed is loss of potential life. Menstruation is loss of potential life. Contact with a dead body, contact with a dead animal. Leprosy is considered death. We also see that when a woman's a nida, in addition to her not being able to enter the temple, she also cannot have relations with her husband. So that again tells us the concept that marital relations are also entering the Garden of Eden, as it were, creating that
relationship. I'm wondering something. Yeah. Even though death is a loss, it's still a very natural process. So it's almost like the woman has to go into mourning for something that's kind of that comes natural to her body.
Sure.
So I don't know if I don't agree with that.
You don't agree with what?
The nida, the whole period of, you know, separation.
So would you say that since it's natural, it's nothing to be mourned?
Yeah, people die all the time.
Well, let me ask you this.
You don't mourn your death.
Well, yeah. Well, that's part.
New York.
Well. So you say you don't agree with nida. Do you agree with mourning? Let's say a person loses his parents. So should you mourn?
Well, it's almost like. Well, when somebody dies, yeah, you should mourn.
Yeah, but why? Why is that? Everybody dies. Well, let me just intensify your question, because you're really hitting on some very interesting points. And so there are certain inconsistencies. There are certain inconsistencies.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, death is natural, but to say it in a more religious way of saying it, if we believe that after death, the soul goes to a better place, mm-hmm. and if we believe in a world to come, then what on earth are we mourning?
Right.
What on earth are we so unhappy about? Right? I mean, mm-hmm. right? That's another
mourning
way of
asking.
Well, that's right. Part of it is when Rav Moshe Feinstein dies, right? We're not unhappy for Rav Moshe Feinstein.
For him, but
we're unhappy for us. We have suffered a loss. We have suffered the gifts that human being could communicate to the world, which once he is gone, or he or she is gone, those gifts are taken from us forever. So part
but
of mourning.
He or she will come back in another form.
Maybe.
And
not always, but if they come back in another form, they may come back
rabbit,
with a different set of talents and a different set of messages. But that message that you don't communicate in this life is kind of a message that may be lost. Mm-hmm. Maybe forever, we don't know. We have no way of knowing. Not every soul does come back many times.
Right? Oh, really?
Yeah, in other words, it's not a definite thing. Sometimes they come back, sometimes they don't. We don't have any ironclad rules.
Where do we make a reservation?
So, basically, mourning, many have said, mourning is not so much for the bereaved, or not for the one who died, but it's for the ones who are bereaved, the one who have lost. And with a woman, it's the same thing. A lost opportunity here. This is a potential life. It isn't the same as a dead body, so to speak, but this is something that could have been a life, that could have been a soul here. We mourn because that's lost. We mourn because every month when that happens, that's lost. So it is a natural process, but it's a natural process that was not part of God's original plan. In God's original plan, there wouldn't have been death. So even if something is natural, that doesn't mean that it's good, because it's still a result of chet. By the way, nida has other dimensions too. We only stressed one dimension, contact with death. There's also a dimension in the laws of nida, which is not really involving this particular topic, but nida involves renewal of marriage, renewal of commitment.
But if it's God's plan, then he could have had it any way he wanted. He could have created man to be different.
Well,
I just find that hard to buy. I don't know.
Well,
that whole Adam and Eve thing, and like he created, and they ate from the tree of knowledge, and therefore God was disappointed. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, again,
God bumming out.
I'll tell you, this is the paradox of God. You know,
what?
Kids always ask each other, can God create an object that God can't move? You know, because God can do everything. So can God make something that's so heavy that God can't move it? So if you say God can make such a thing, then you're saying God, there are things God can't move. If you say God cannot make such a thing, then you're saying God can't do everything. Now, there's a certain paradox here that we say God is all-powerful, but yet God has endowed the human being with free choice. Now, there's an implication there. You can't have it both ways. You can't say God endows man with free choice, and then God is bumming out by letting man make the wrong choice. If God would always make sure that man made the right choice, then God did not give us free choice. So you have to say God gives us a chance to do the wrong thing. So God's not bumming out, we're bumming out. We're making the wrong choice. We have many, many tragedies, Hitler, the Holocaust, all of these things, which are basically a consequence of man choosing to do evil. And God doesn't always stop it because God said no. I have to get these people
to...
Well, that's the paradox. In other words, what God did is, this is what the Kabbalists say, God, the greatest miracle of creation is that God withdrew his power over a segment of human endeavor. That God says, as it were, I do not have control. Huh? It's idea of symptoms. That's right. God said, I do not have control over what you do.
The idea of what?
Symptom is the technical word. That means concealment or withdrawal. God withdrew into himself to allow this world to function on principles of free choice.
We have free choice, but he does interfere. Like if he hardens Pharaoh's heart in order to enable him to have more free choice, then still interfering.
Hmm. Well, okay, then you have a question then. If you ask from Pyro, God hardened Pyro's heart. So there the Rambam gives an answer. One answer the Rambam says is that if a person chooses evil consistently, God will eventually make him stick to that resolve.
Yeah.
So, as it were, God did force Pyro not to give in, but only after Pyro made the initial decision. So it's the consequence of your actions.
Right?
Because of your free choice, you can get locked into a situation from which it's very hard to escape.
That's the metaphysical reality of the universe that God created. It's not like God is all of a sudden deciding that with Pyro it's going to be that way. It's true for anyone.
Basically, the idea is that in life generally, as you choose bad, you develop certain patterns of behavior, which then become part of your personality, which is then very difficult. It's not impossible to change. It's still possible. Now, again, God did not say that Pyro can't change. It just became increasingly more difficult for Pyro to change because he became a certain type of person. Okay? Okay. But again, the Adam and Eve thing, I mean, we certainly haven't exhausted the Adam and Eve story. That's, we could certainly spend many, many months and not really get a full explanation of it. Okay. So just in terms of the symbolic explanation of purity and impurity, we see that impurity results from contact with death, and therefore it necessitates expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now, why does purity work? Well, we examine two purity rituals. One is the mikveh, and one is the red cow. And both of them are symbols of rebirth and recreation. The mikveh is rebirth and recreation because you immerse yourself in water. Water is the source of life. Our cells are 70% water. A baby is born in the womb in a water bag, as it were. So you immerse yourself in water, you are reborn. You are reborn once again. I mentioned even the number 40. A mikveh has to contain 40 measures of water, which is 2,000. That's 40 days. Represents the minimum period of gestation for a human being, and what the Torah did was, since we can't tell you to stay in a mikveh for 40 days, we convert the time into a volume measurement, so you're immersing yourself in creation. You are recreated. You are reborn again, and therefore you are free of your previous taint. The red cow, too. You take an animal, and you burn it, and you reduce it to ashes, then you mix it with water. That's like you destroy something totally, and then you reconstitute it. That's also the idea of rebirth and renewal. Consequently, rebirth and renewal allows you to escape the taint and blemish of your past and once again enter the Garden of Eden. That's why conversion requires going to the mikveh, because essentially you are being reborn and you are changing your status. So basically, purification involves self-negation. You kind of destroy your past a new person. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at the sin of the golden calf, you see perhaps a similar dynamic at work, but in a negative sense. Because the sin of the golden calf was the Jews felt that they are unworthy. They are nothing. There was a lack of self here. They felt they are unworthy to approach God, and that's why they need an intermediary. There was a sense of I am nothing. I am bottom. I am null and void. The mikveh is the same thing. You immerse yourself in water. You can't even live in water for more than a few minutes. So what's ironic is that the sin of the golden calf is I am nothing. And mikveh and parah aduma also symbolizes I am nothing. I am reduced to ashes. I am immersing myself in the womb. I am as a newborn baby. But basically the difference is that, I'm doing this very quickly just because we went over it on Shabbos. The difference is that the golden calf represents the idea of I am nothing. And the red heifer represents the idea, I am nothing except as God wills me to be an instrument of his will. So the idea of modesty and humility can sometimes be destructive. When you feel I am so worthless that there's nothing I can do. Or it can sometimes mean I am nothing in my own behalf, but because of God, which has endowed me with certain talents, I can strive and accomplish in this world. So there's a subtle difference. In other words, a person can be modest, and his humility can fall on either side of the continuum. You see, the very same characteristic can lead to an intensification of your service to God, or it can lead to self-destruction and immobilization and paralysis and a sense of worthlessness and a sense of futility. You see the difference?
Yeah.
So, the idea is as follows. The Parah Aduma, to do tshuva for a sin, you generally have to take the very same thing you did wrong and withstand it. So, it's not enough to say, you know, if I'm an alcoholic. A true tshuva is not when you say, I'll never drink again, although we have to do that sometimes. A true tshuva is where I can drink and not get, you know, and control myself. Because as long as you take a drink and you're going to get drunk, you haven't really changed. The total transformation of tshuva can occur only when you can confront that temptation and not let it get to you. Same thing here. In order for the golden calf to be atoned, we had to take that same psychological dimension that we had and turn it the other way. The attitude that I am nothing, that I am unworthy, but convert that from I am unworthy, therefore I cannot serve God, to the notion that I am unworthy, but I can be a tool in God's hands to accomplish what God wants me to do. And that's why the Parah Aduma is a forgiveness for the Cheder Egel, because it takes the same psychological traits, but it uses it to the other side of the coin. And that's the paradox of Parah Aduma. That's the significance where it can make some people tahar and some people tameh. This was Alea's little addition. And that is because that's what we're saying, that midot, emotional characteristics, can usually not be labeled all bad or all good. It all depends on how they're used. It all depends on the attitudes that we bring to them. And therefore, the idea of humility, self-abnegation, self-negation, may be tahor, may be a vehicle of purity, but at the same time, it could be a vehicle of self-destruction. Okay, that make sense? Okay. Okay, so that's basically what we talked about on Shabbos. Okay, get on to something a little new. After the Parah Aduma, we read in the Chumash a very interesting story. And this is the story of the death of three big people. Three people died almost at the same time.
What's the name of the parsha?
Chukat. This is the Chuk. Chukat. Yeah. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam died all within the space of...
This week's parsha.
Three people died. Moshe didn't die yet. Moshe doesn't die till the end, but it was decreed on Moshe that he would die. Now, what's very interesting is, if you look at this, and you know, some people, even if you learn Chumash many times, you're not always going to notice this. If you look at the time sequence that the five books of Moses cover, you see a very amazing thing. I think I may have mentioned some of this before. The book of Genesis, the book of Bereishis, covers from the creation of the world till the death of Yaakov, till the time the Jews got to Egypt. So we have Adam and Noach and Abraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov, and that basically covers a space of 2,000 years. But of course, the bulk of it only covers a space of 400 years, because from Adam to Noach, and after Noach to Abraham, that's most of the 2,000 years, and that's only in two parshias.
Mm-hmm.
So most of the book of Bereishis just covers the life of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which is a time frame that's around 400 years. Okay. Then we have Shmos, right? We have Exodus, Shmos, Vayikra, Midrash. We have four more books of the Chumash. How many years do those four books cover? They cover 40 years. They cover the 40 years the Jews spent in the desert. That is the whole Torah. The Torah ends before the Jews enter the land of Israel. Once the Jews enter the land of Israel under the leadership of Joshua, because Moshe dies, that's a new book. That's the rest of the Bible. That's the book of Joshua, the book of Yeshua. Okay. So people know that. But let's ask a little further. So we say that the four books cover 40 years. Not really. If you look at it very carefully, you will see that the four books of Moses cover 2 years. And that is to say, the Jews left Egypt, and they got the Torah and everything. And they built a tabernacle, and then they sent out spies. All of that occurred in the first 2 years after they left Egypt. Well, we read 2 weeks ago, they sent out the spies, and God decreed that they would wander in the desert for 40 years. And remember, I'm not sure if I think I told some of you this, this was on the ninth day of Av, that the spies came back on the eighth day of Av, and that night all the people were complaining, and they said, we don't want to go to Israel because it's a land that will destroy us. And God decreed, because they had no faith in God, that the ninth day of Av would always be the day of eternal destruction.
Oh, wow.
That's why the temple was destroyed on the ninth day of Av. The Spanish Inquisition, or the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492, was on the ninth day of Av. Yeah, very interesting that...
That was written in the Torah.
Well, the expulsion of Spain was not written in the Torah.
No, again,
what's written in the Torah is that when the spies came back and they gave them a negative report, all the people cried and didn't have faith in God. Mm-hmm. God therefore decreed they would wander in the desert for 40 years. That whole generation would die out, and it was only their children that would enter Israel. That's all the Torah says. Mm-hmm. The Talmud says, and this was a tradition, that the night that the Jews came back, or the day that the spies came back, was the eighth day of Av, and the night was already the night of the ninth day of Av, and the Talmud explains that God decreed the ninth day of Av as an eternal day of destruction, because that was the night in which the Jews showed they had no faith in Hashem. So of course, what the ninth day of Av is known for is it's a fast day. We don't eat in the very this very day, because we lost our temple in Jerusalem. But recent history shows us, and this is not in the Talmud at all, just in terms of historical observation, that many other tragedies have happened on the ninth day of Av. The Jews were expelled from Spain in 1492 on the ninth day of Av. What's interesting is the Jews were expelled from Spain on the same day that Columbus set sail for America from Spain. And this really, now of course, Columbus may have had some Jewish people on his ship. His navigator supposedly was a Jew. In fact, they say that the very first person in the New World was his navigator, Louis de Taurus, or Louis de Taurus, who was Jewish. But whatever the case may be, although no one knew what that would mean, but in retrospect we can say that we have a saying in Judaism that God prepares the cure before he gives you the punishment. That at the very moment when we were being expelled, God was setting the stage for the possibility of a new Jewish environment, which is based in America. America has been a very hospitable environment for Jews. So God was like saying, even at that very moment, something is being done to ensure Jewish survival in the future. And anyway, again, I said this, I may say this again to some people, I'll just say it again, because we are entering the ninth, the mourning season, the Tisha B'Av season. Tisha B'Av is in around another month or so, and that is, it was decreed that every Jew between the age of 20 and 60, not the women though, the women had faith, but all every man between 20 and 60 would die over the next 40 years in the desert. Does that mean everyone died at once? No. You didn't die until you reached your 60th birthday, which means to say 20 to 60, so over 40 years, everybody who was 20 would die. And what happened was, every Tisha B'Av, every ninth day of Av, at night, all of the Jewish people of that generation would have to dig a grave. They would dig a grave, and they would sleep in that grave that night. And in the morning, everybody who was 60 would not get up that night. They died. And anyone that wasn't could live for another year. Now you may ask, if the only people who would die every year are those who were 60, why did everybody dig their grave? Well, basically because the notion was that it was to reinforce to that generation that in reality, each of you was deserving of dying immediately. Mm-hmm. So you had to undergo a symbolic death. It was kind of the punishment. But every year people died. And that occurred for a period of... Actually, it wasn't 40 years. That's a mistake. Because the 40 years includes the 2 years before it happened. It was only 38 years. You see, because it was 2 years in the desert before this happened. So the sum total of everything was 40 years. So this happened 38 Tisha B'Avs. Okay? Now... You'd think, well, what happened during these 40 years? The Chumash tells you nothing. No, we say the Chumash covers 40 years. The Chumash covers 2 years, and it covers the last year. Because Shalach is when the spies occurred, and that's when Hashem decreed 40 years of wandering. And in this week's Parsha, which is just 2 weeks afterwards, we immediately read what happens in the 40th year. In other words, 38 years we just skipped. Now, you may say, well, yeah, but isn't there a parsha in between? Didn't we read about Korach? In other words, we had the Meraglim, the spies, then we read about Korach's rebellion, and now we're going to read about what happened in the last year. Well, yeah. That's correct. That's right. That's right, absolutely. But I'm saying, in other words, but what does the Torah tell me about that period? So, the only thing it might be telling me is the story of Korach, which again shows the absence of God. But some commentaries say, as you said, Korach happened before the spies. If Korach happened before the spies, we are told nothing at all in the Torah of 38 years. If Korach happened after the spies, then we are told one thing, and it isn't very good, Korach. But be it as it may, we are basically told virtually nothing about what the Jews did for 38 years. So if you think about it, the four books of Moses, after the book of Bereshit, only covers the first 2 years in the desert, and now we go to the very last year. And it passes over 38 years in silence. There's a very good reason for that, as Ellie said. Basically, we are told that for those 38 years, God's presence was not in the Jewish camp. Yeah.
That's interesting, because in the book of Esther, God never mentioned throughout.
That's right, because the book of Esther happened in exile.
Right.
And here in the desert, we are in a state of estrangement from God. That's
God's,
pretty good. Very good.
God's presence wasn't there, like the cloud, the Shekhinah, that whole business was
there? Well, the clouds of glory were still there, but basically they were protected by angels instead of God himself. And God did not talk to Moshe for 38 years. Can you imagine? That for 38 years, God did not speak to Moshe. We have no mitzvahs that are given for those 38 years. We have mitzvahs that are given before. We have mitzvahs in the book of Deuteronomy, which is already in Moshe's last year.
Yeah, but we don't know that. He could have been writing it down during those years.
Writing what down?
The Torah.
Maybe he was, but if so, he was only writing down what he was given. I mean, the Torah normally tells me when mitzvahs are given. I mean, the Torah, we have mitzvahs which are given before the spies, and we have mitzvahs that God tells Moshe after the spies.
But we don't know that. We know that they were written down in that way, but we don't know necessarily they were given in that order.
Well, not really. There tends to be in the Torah usually a designation as to when a mitzvah is given. I mean, you can usually see from the Torah when Moshe is being given a mitzvah. And as far as we see, and this is the way that the Gemara says it anyway, but I think you see it from the narrative of the Chumash itself, that no mitzvahs were given to Moshe for those 38 years. So it's really very striking if you consider the fact that we are told so little about what the Jews did for those 38 years. One other point, though. For 38 years, the Jews are wandering in the desert. What is your image of that? Obviously, it does not take 38 years to go from Egypt to Israel, right? If you walk it slowly, you can make it in a month. It doesn't take 38 years. So what is your image? So obviously, they were going around in circles, basically. So what is your image of people going around in circles? I mean,
they're crazy.
No, but in other words, how long were they doing? In other words, every day they'd sleep at night and then walk around in circles. The one thing we do know about the 38 years, we have a list of their stops. We know, in the last parsha in the book of Bamidbar, we have a list of their stops. Now, of course, we can't identify all of them because the ancient names don't correspond with modern geography, but we do know that in 38 years, they basically had 20 camping grounds. So if you think about that, that means they stayed for. They were fairly well settled. They could stay at a place for a year. They could stay at a place for 2 years, and then they moved on. So it wasn't like, every other day they had to pack up and move. But there was a relative level of stability. But every year or every 2 years, they had to go. According to one interpretation, they stayed in one place for 19 years. According to one interpretation, one stop, just one of those stops, they stayed for over almost half or half.
Seems like it would be
thing.
The ideal opportunity to really develop the next generation of Yerushalayim.
That was it. That basically.
Were they studying all those years?
Well, listen, all those years we did have manna from heaven.
Right.
And we did have clouds of glory that protected us.
That's certainly God's presence.
Yeah, it is God's presence. But God was doing it not for the benefit of the old folks, so to speak. This was really a training ground for the new folks.
Mm-hmm.
The old folks kind of God gave up hope on, but he said there will at least be hope for the children, the people who were below 20 who entered. Of course, the only the women, of course, entered at an advanced age, and of the men, it was only Joshua and Caleb, who were the two good spies. Joshua, of course, became Moshe Rabbeinu's successor. He was the one that took over after Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, so it's kind of abrupt. So right after the Paraduma, we immediately go, what happened in the 40th year? So we kind of skip over 38 years in silence, and we discuss what happened in the 40th year.
That's the same
part? Same part, Chukas. Chukas, a lot of things happen in Chukas, because essentially we skip over 38 years, and we talk about Miriam, and we are told that Miriam died. Doesn't say why she died, doesn't say how she died. We are told Miriam died. Miriam was the older sister of Moshe and Aaron. Let's find the verse here. Yeah. And when Miriam died, the Jewish people complained of water. They said, we have no water to drink.
Hmm.
So the question is, why did this complaint materialize only after Miriam died? What's the connection?
Well,
here. And the Torah doesn't say, but again, Rashi says, and this is based on the Medrash, you know what Medrash is, it's based on the Medrash that says that for 40 years, or 38 years, that the Jews were wandering in the desert, they had a traveling well with them. One of the miracles was, not only did they have manna from heaven, but they had a traveling portable well that would always be available to give them water. And this well existed only in the merit of Miriam. That the Jewish people had a be'er, a well, only in the merit of Miriam. And when Miriam died, she fell over this well. And consequently, for the first time in 40 years, they complained of water. Now here you have to remember your Chumash a little bit. When the Jews left Egypt, very shortly after 19, they did complain about water. Then, and Moshe Rabbeinu was told to hit a rock. To hit a rock, and a rock gushed forth water. And the tradition of our Chachamim was that this rock traveled with them, and this was the Be'er that was in the merit of Miriam. Now when Miriam dies, the Jewish people don't have water. And here we have Hashem telling Moshe the following. Hashem tells Moshe, take your staff. What staff are we talking about? We're probably talking about the staff which Moshe did the 10 plagues in Egypt. It's not clear, but that seems to be the staff that we're talking about, the miraculous staff, although it's not clear, and one could give another explanation. It might mean the staff, to get technical, it might mean the staff that was put in the Holy of Holies that gave forth flowers, which is last week's parsha, it's not sheer. Whatever it is, take the staff and speak to the rock. Take the staff and speak to the rock, and the rock will issue forth water. And the Chumash then says, Moshe took his staff, and he hit the rock twice, and it gave forth water. And then Hashem tells Moshe, because you did not sanctify, Moshe and Aaron, because Aaron was involved in this too, because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the Jewish people, therefore you shall not bring the Jewish people into the land of Israel. So basically, however you understand the story, this was the critical, pivotal story, the basis of which Moshe Rabbeinu was not allowed to bring the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Because we are told that Moshe Rabbeinu did not sanctify God's name by something that he did. This occurred in the month of Nisan, the month of Nisan of the 39th year of wandering, and Moshe died next Adar. Moshe died 11 months later. So this was approximately 11 months before Moshe Rabbeinu's death. Okay? This is 11 months
before.
When
did we hear about that? This week's
question? This week's question. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Now, yeah.
When was the first time that Hashem told Moshe to hit the rock?
That's in Parshas Bashalach in the book of Exodus. That's right after they left Egypt. That was 40 years earlier, or 39 years
okay.
earlier. Now, yeah.
So after the people complain of lack of water, God says to Moshe, go talk to this rock.
Well, God says, you have to pay attention to it. God said, take your staff and talk to the rock. And the Chumash says, Moshe took his staff and hit the rock twice. Water came out. And God then tells Moshe and Aaron, because you did not sanctify me in the midst of the Jewish people, you, both of you, shall not bring the Jews to Israel. Okay. What did they do wrong? They must have done something wrong. They must have done something horrendous, right? That God tells them, you have not sanctified me in the midst of the Jewish people. So we have many explanations. There are at least 20 explanations for this. I'll just give you two basic explanations. Rashi says that the sin of Moshe and Aaron was deviating from the command of God. Because if you remember what God said, take the staff and speak to the rock. And Moshe took the staff and he hit the rock. So the sin of Moshe and Aaron, who went along with Moshe in this, was in deviating, in changing the word of Hashem. Now, of course, why did Moshe change the word of Hashem? I mean, did Moshe commit a sin intentionally? So here you have to look at it from Moshe's perspective. Moshe's very confused here. Because number one, God tells him to take the staff. Now, if Moshe's just supposed to talk to the rock, what's the purpose of the stick? Okay? That's number one. Number two, 40 years before, God did tell him to hit the rock. So could you blame Moshe for making the connection? Well, God said last time, take my staff and hit the rock. And God says now, to take my staff, it seems logical. I might as well do it the same way. Okay, does someone want to switch to the other side? Okay. Those are two reasons why Moshe made his mistake. Can we just... Yep. Just three. Flash. Yeah. There's a third reason too. And this Rashi brings, you wouldn't see this from the Chumash. Rashi says there were a lot of rocks around, and Moshe originally spoke to a rock, but it was the wrong rock. So he speaks to the rock, and nothing happens, and then he hits another rock, and that happens to be the right one, and the water came out. So basically, there was a concept here of Moshe being confused. That's one way of understanding it. That this did not involve an intentional deviation from Hashem's words, but Moshe was confused. He was confused, number one, by Hashem's reference to the stick. Number two, he was confused because he remembered what happened 40 years before. And number three, he's confused because he speaks to one rock and nothing happens. And Hashem didn't tell him which rock. Now you may ask, number one, why is Hashem interested in confusing Moshe? You're not answering the question I'm asking. You're answering the next question. I'm asking, why did Hashem give unclear instructions? Now, then we'll talk about what is the big sin about hitting instead of speaking.
How was it unclear instructions? Maybe you wanted to hold a staff, which is a symbol of who knows what, and how to take them out.
Well, but it is unclear. It's unclear because Moshe did speak to some rock, and nothing came out. The guy didn't even tell him which rock. There are 100 rocks there.
Well, he didn't tell him which rock?
He didn't tell him which rock. He said, speak to the rock. So one explanation is an interesting explanation that God deliberately wanted Moshe to be confused because God wanted the Jewish people to see that Moshe was a human being. Because there was this tendency over the years that Moshe was so close to Hashem that he was divine, and Hashem wanted to show that Moshe is just an instrument of God. And if God doesn't give him the right instructions, even Moshe is going to make a mistake. That's part of the lesson. It's an interesting thing. You know, Moshe was a stutterer. And people ask the question, you know, why should Moshe be a stutterer? Why should it, you know, well, you know the Medrash, how did Moshe become a stutterer? It's a whole interesting story. Well, Moshe was a stutterer, though, from the time he was a young boy. There's a story that the astronomers of Egypt, when Paro was raising Moshe, they said, you know, how are you raising this kid? He's going to take over from you. He's going to be the Redeemer of Israel. And they said, give him a test. And they put him in a room where they had a bowl of hot coals and jewels. And a young child will normally be attracted to the hot coals because they're brighter, they glow. So they want to see if Moshe goes for the jewels, that means he's going to take over Paro, take away Paro's kingship. If he goes for the coal, he's just a little kid. So basically, Moshe was going for the jewels because, in fact, Moshe was destined to be the Redeemer of Israel. But the angel came, an invisible angel came, and moved Moshe's hand to the coal. Moshe picked up the coal and he brought it to his tongue. And he burnt his tongue, and from there he became a stutterer, unable to clearly talk. We are also told that our later Sfarim tell us that his speech impediment was so severe that something like, how many letters in the alphabet are there? 26?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Of the 26 letters in the alphabet, if you don't count them.
What's the purpose of that? What had to be the purpose of Hebrews? The angel moved him.
Well, because if he would have chosen the jewels, Pyro would have
then
killed
him.
Then
he would have been killed. Oh,
in other words, if you choose the jewels, that shows that you're going to take over the kingdom.
Right.
See, a baby is attracted to fire.
Right.
But if your soul is a soul that's going to be a melech, going to be a king, you would go for the jewels, the crown.
Right.
But what's the reason? Why did God want the Jewish leader to be a stutter? And many have said, so the Jews should realize that everything Moshe does and all his abilities come from God. It's not because he's charismatic. It's not because he's a good speaker. He wasn't a good speaker. It was just that the word of God in him made him holy. And whenever he communicated Torah, he didn't stutter. Whenever he spoke in the name of God, he did not stutter. He only stuttered when he spoke about whatever he spoke about. Well, I don't know. Maybe Moshe went shopping. I don't know. I mean, Moshe probably had occasion to speak regular things. But the point is that this showed people that Moshe's qualities, God wanted, as it were, to not make Moses a god. To show that Moshe had human limitations. And that's one explanation of why God gave him such deliberately confusing instructions. Now, of course, what Renee is saying might be correct. Renee might say, well, it's not so confusing to me. You know, you can figure them out. But one interpretation was that there is ambiguity here. And the ambiguity was deliberate to show the people that Moshe is not God. That if Moshe can misunderstand God, Moshe will also get punished. And without God's instructions, Moshe will flounder and make a mistake as well. It's the same idea as Moshe stuttering, having a speech impediment. There's a third place where this applies. We don't know where Moshe is buried. Moshe is buried in a secret grave. And the Medrash says, we don't know where Moshe is buried, so people should not worship him after he's dead. Well, he died. Well, he died without ever entering Israel.
That was it.
I didn't describe what the sin was yet. I just described number one, that it wasn't an intentional sin. There was some confusion there. Now, what was the big sin of deviation? Why was it such a big sin? So Rashi explains, and look the way God describes it. God says, because you did not sanctify my name among the children of Israel. How is that? So Rashi says, if Moshe would have spoken to the rock, there would have been what we call a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name. Because the Jewish people would have said, if even a rock, which doesn't have feelings normally, responds to the word of God, how much more so do we have that responsibility? On the other hand, if a rock, which does not have feelings and is not punished and is not rewarded, responds automatically to the word of God, how much more so do we human beings, who are flesh and blood, and we get punished and we get rewarded, how much more so must we respond to the word of God? Now that Moshe, instead of talking to the rock, hit the rock, there's less of a Kiddush Hashem, because once you hit a rock, you know what people can say? Well, maybe it was like a cactus. There's something, maybe, you know, if you hit a cactus, water comes out. If you hit a rock, maybe water comes out. You know, you don't know. There's more of a naturalistic, number one, there's more of a naturalistic possibility. And number two, at most, you see the idea of serving God out of fear. In other words, if the rock responds to God because it's hit, so we too should respond to God when God punishes us. But the notion of selfless obedience to God, even when God is not on your back hitting you, that you wouldn't see. In other words, Moshe negated, maybe it was unintentional, as we said, Moshe negated the opportunity of showing the Kiddush Hashem, of serving God selflessly and out of love, as opposed to responding to a hit, responding to a threat, responding to the physical coercion, as it were. The rock was forced in some way. It was hit. So though too, we can be forced into God's service. But we don't see the idea of serving Hashem out of love. This is Rashi's explanation. And because of this, Moshe Rabbeinu was deprived of the opportunity of entering Eretz Yisrael. He could not enter the land of Israel. Therefore, he had to die before. Now, this is an interesting point Karen is raising, and that is, you are very correct in stating that the Chumash does not say Moshe has to die because of this sin. The Chumash says Moshe cannot leave the people into Israel because of this sin. In other words, Moshe will have to forfeit his leadership before they enter Israel. So you could ask the question, all right, so why can't Moshe do the following? Next year when they're going to enter Israel, remember this is like a year before they enter, why can't Moshe say, all right, I can't be the leader, so I resign my job and I'll let Yahushua be the leader, and I'll come in as a regular person. In other words, if it was only decreed that Moshe can't be a leader, so why can't Moshe enter the land of Israel as not a leader?
Nobody would enter Yahushua.
Basically, if you think about it, sometimes, to take a very mundane example, a trivial example really, but sometimes in synagogues, a rabbi retires, and he's called the rabbi emeritus.
Right.
And then you have the other rabbi who takes over. And sometimes the rabbi emeritus decides to stay in the same show. It's very difficult. You know, rabbi emeritus was rabbi for 55 years. And now you have this new guy who just becomes rabbi. He just got his smicha last year. It's very difficult for the young rabbi to assert any authority at all. Emeritus on his back. So basically, Hashem is telling Moshe kind of just a very simple thing. It is decreed upon you, you can't be the leader. Well, so you want to say, let me come in as a follower. Says, Moshe can't be a follower. It's impossible that Moshe Rabbeinu will not be looked to as the spiritual leader of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And since you can no longer be a leader of the Jews, therefore you have to die. So de facto, this meant that Moshe would have to die, although it was not decreed that he would die.
Hashem is really doing this for the sake of Klal Yisrael more than anything else.
Yeah.
Because the dependency that Klal Yisrael would build on Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe had to die eventually. Moshe had to leave mm-hmm. he was a catalyst for Hashem's word, but once Hashem's word was given, Moshe would have to leave. Because the purpose is to serve Hashem on this earth, not in the Shemayim.
Yeah, there is a thought that's very good. There's a thought that Sfarim tell us, that one reason why Moshe could not enter the land of Israel is that if Moshe would enter the land of Israel, essentially, Moshe was on such a spiritual level that essentially the type of existence they led in the deserts, miraculous, clouds of glory and the manna, that would have continued even in the land of Israel. And Hashem did not want that to be the type of life they led. Hashem wanted them to live. Thank you. Hashem wanted them to live a life of material, getting involved in the material world. And God said, in a way, we have to divorce you from the miraculous, supernatural existence of Moshe. And that's why Moshe had to go. Now, how does that tie in with the fact that the Torah says Moshe committed a sin? Well, again, see, all of these things tie in very nicely. Which means, like, God had a plan, let's say, that he doesn't want Moshe to go to Israel. So God gives Moshe these confusing instructions, which makes Moshe do something wrong, which now gives God an excuse, as it were. Yeah, there's a setup, and you see this. In other words, if there is a cheshbon, if there is a reason why Moshe shouldn't go to Eretz Yisrael, but Moshe is totally innocent, God is kind of in a bind. Because God cannot get rid of Moshe unless Moshe does something wrong. So he kind of sets Moshe up to do something wrong.
I don't like that at all.
Yeah, because it's a combination of a lot of things, because number one, Moshe still had free choice. Right? Moshe could have perceived God's instructions correctly. God did not force Moshe to commit an aveira. This was Moshe Rabbeinu's decision.
Yeah, but God created the judge, the prosecutor, it's a pretty severe, punishment for.
Well, again, for righteous people, that's the general idea, that for righteous people, they are judged on a much higher standard than the rest of us.
Seems like he'd done things that have been worse than this.
Yeah, well, Rashi raises that question. And Rashi says that although Moshe said various things to God that seem worse than this, this is the first thing that was done publicly in front of all the Jewish people. And a sin that is done publicly in front of all the Jewish people is a much bigger desecration of God's name than an avera that you do privately. A sin that you do privately is one thing. An avera you do publicly is a desecration of God's name. That's what Rashi says. But there is an idea, too, that it says as follows. This ties in with Tisha B'Av. Had Moshe Rabbeinu entered the land of Israel and built the Beis HaMikdash, the temple that Moshe would build could last forever. Anything that Moshe would make could never be destroyed. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, here let me quote you a passage in the Gemara. The Gemara says that although the ninth day of Av is a very sad day, there's a certain element of happiness that we have. And that is, because God poured his wrath on a building, that spared the rest of us. In other words, when we do aveiros and God punishes, there is the notion that God can direct his anger to physical things and spare the Jewish people. But if God, as it were, could not direct his wrath towards physical things, then more wrath would be directed to us. Since Moshe Rabbeinu's Beis HaMikdash would have lasted forever and ever, because of its kedusha. Consequently, any chorban, any destructive force, would have to have been directed to the Jewish people. So in a way, it was for the benefit of the Jewish people that Moshe Rabbeinu not entered. And of course, we also have the idea I brought up before, that if God did not want Moshe to be perceived as a god, it was important to show a fallible side of Moshe Rabbeinu. All right. But the point that I want you to see is that these are explanations, but they all have to tie into the chait. There is a sin that Moshe committed here. And Rashi says, what is the sin? That instead of speaking to the rock, Moshe hit the rock. Why did Moshe commit the sin? So I mentioned that there's confusion here. Number one, God says, take the staff. Number two, 40 years before, God said, hit the rock. And number three, Moshe hit some rock, and it was the wrong rock, and he was confused. He was confused. You can imagine, by the way, the effect this had on the people, because in 40 years, Moshe was never confused before. I mean, there was never a case where Moshe was indecisive or didn't know what to do. And this was a situation where there was a panic.
I mean, if it's done to show the people that Moshe's more, you know, that he's human, you know, something else could have been done, and also not at the end when they're about to, once again, enter. It must have been very frightening for them. I mean, a lot more is going on to show them that he's fallible, fallible human being.
Well, this is at the end. Remember, God waited until the old generation died, because the old generation didn't need to be told Moshe was human. Their problem was the opposite. Their problem was Korach's problem. Their problem was they didn't believe Moshe had a connection with God.
And it's another point. If it's the old generation that's dying off, it's a new generation. Then the other point about showing the people that, like, the miracle someone over doesn't hold anymore.
They didn't experience it
other than
the
manna and the clouds, which I thought
manna and the clouds are really the two biggest miracles.
I thought they were a big deal too, but then you said, but they're not so much comparatively on another point.
What I said was, when I said before that for 38 years they didn't have that relationship to God,
right?
I said that it wasn't as intense. They had the manna and they had the clouds, but there was no communication with God. In other words, they were given no Torah, things of that nature, which means to say, if you're in a fish tank, and you get the fish gets fed, you wouldn't say the fish has a relationship with you, right? In other words, they got their bread from God, but there was not that closeness.
Mm-hmm.
There was not that intimacy that there was before. There was no prophecy. There was no divine inspiration.
So in other words, emotion was there, everything.
Yeah, basically. Okay.
I mean, if you think about it, how else, try to imagine another way that Hashem could have showed Klal Yisrael the humanness of Moshe Rabbeinu, so that I feel like God was like weaning them off of him, because if they saw his humanness, then they could accept his death and they could realize that they're human and they have to go on and they have to leave themselves, so to speak. I mean, what other way, could Hashem really have?
Yeah, I think it's very smart. I mean, you could probably devise another way, but this is a very good way. I mean, this certainly brings out the point. It certainly teaches the Jewish people the lesson that they have to learn. It's a painful lesson. It's the lesson of a child growing up and having to strike out on their own. And that's really what Hashem is doing here. And Hashem is giving them 1 year notice, right? Because this is 1 year, or this is 11 months before Moshe dies. This is in Nisan, and Moshe dies the next Adar. That's 11 months later. So they are given 11 months notice.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
The 7th of Adar, yeah. Moshe Feinstein's birthday was
They all knew when he was done, really?
They didn't know when he was born. Yeah, Moshe Feinstein was named after Moshe Rabbeinu. He was born.
And he died on the same day?
Very close. He died on the week later. He died the 15th of Adar, the day after Purim.
But Moshe Feinstein's birthday is on
Adar. Yes, that's why he's called Moshe. He's named after Moshe Rabbeinu. Yeah, but he died. Moshe Feinstein died on Shushan Purim, 15th of Adar. But Moshe Rabbeinu, the tradition teaches us, the Torah doesn't say it, but the tradition teaches us that Moshe died exactly on the same day he was born. Because a tzaddik, a truly righteous person, completes his years.
Mm-hmm.
His life is exactly complete. He's born on the same day and he dies on the same day. Yeah. I mean, very few tzaddikim do that. I mean, even great tzaddikim of our generation.
Moshe Rabbeinu missed it by a week.
He's very close, yeah. Yeah, okay. Now, this is all Rashi's, not everything that we've said, but the basic notion that the sin was deviation, that God said speak and Moshe hit. That interpretation is Rashi's interpretation, that Moshe should have spoken to the rock, maybe because he was confused, we don't know, but that's Rashi. There's another interpretation that the Rambam says, Maimonides, and these are based on different Midrashim. Again, everything that Rashi and Maimonides say is usually taken from the Talmud and the Medrash, and then they develop it somewhat with their own ideas. So you could always trace it back to an earlier source. But the Rambam says as follows. The Rambam focuses on a different point. The Avera of Moshe Rabbeinu is not with what he did. Because maybe he was right. Maybe if God wanted him to hit the rock the first time, maybe God wanted him to do it here. We can't really say that that's wrong. But what was wrong was, what did Moshe say when he did it? And here I have to read you a pasuk that I skipped the first time. That when Moshe hit the rock, Moshe said, Shimuna Hamorim, listen, you rebellious ones. And he called the Jewish people rebellious. And because he insulted them, he called them rebellious, God decreed that if you don't show proper respect for the people you lead, you can no longer be their leader. That's very amazing, right? Here are people who've been complaining. The old generation complained, now the new generation complains. You have a new generation of complainers. This is kind of their first complaint, actually. Actually, haven't been complaining before. And Moshe has been patient for so many years. And the Rambam says Moshe finally got angry.
He hadn't told them anything before?
So actually, the point, this is a good point. Now, if you look at the word morim, morim, I translate it as rebellious ones. But you probably know, morim can also mean teachers. And Rashi gives a nice twist on that. Rashi says, a moreh is a person who thinks he can teach his teacher. That's a rebellious person. I think I know more than my teachers. But the point the Rambam then says, what do you mean? what do you mean? Moshe said plenty of harsh things to the Jewish people. Moshe called the Jewish people rebellious many times.
Right.
And even after this, he did it again.
Right, it's like a parent.
In the book of Deuteronomy, which is after he gets punished for this, he does it again. Now how can you say, if this is such a bad thing, how could he dare do it again? So the Rambam seems to say, the Rambam says that when you discipline somebody, let's say a parent disciplines a child or a teacher disciplines a child, sometimes you have to be harsh and sometimes you have to be strict. But the strictness should never come out of anger. And the strictness should never come out of resentment. If you hit your child or whatever you do for discipline, there has to be a sense, I'm not doing it because I'm angry and I have to get anger out of my system. I'm doing it because I believe this will help the child. It has to be totally motivated out of love. The anger, as we say it, is totally external. It is an external expression of disapproval. But internally, and that should also be communicated to the person, that you're doing it out of love. You know the way that the joke goes when the father hits the kid and says, this hurts me more than you. The kid says, let me hit you, Daddy. That way I'll get the punishment. But things like that. But that's the idea that it has to be. And therefore, like this, all the other times that Moshe Rabbeinu rebuked the Jewish people, he was never angry at them. The Rambam says this was the one and only time that Moshe Rabbeinu actually felt anger. And Hashem said, the minute you feel anger, you can no longer be a leader. You can no longer be a teacher. Because the one quality...
So you have to know how to direct it, but it's...
Well, that's right. But Moshe is the highest example of what a teacher and a leader is. And if Moshe wasn't the perfect teacher, then Moshe couldn't be the teacher anymore. Because Moshe is the symbol of perfection. So it's an amazing idea. Yeah.
I don't know. Say he was talking about how God... There's time is absent with God. There's no time, there's no beginning. There's no
right.
past, there's
uh-huh.
no present, there's no future.
Uh-huh.
But if God is involved in something, in a person, he's dealing with the person, then that's dealing with the time. If God creates and he's sort of standing back, then I can understand that concept. But when there's interaction going on,
well, again, the concept of God being above time is a concept that we, by definition, don't understand because we live in time. God relates to human beings, so God relates to us in the framework of time.
Right.
That's right. That's what you have to say. God interacts in the framework of time, although God himself transcends time.
Even God said it was 40 years.
Absolutely. The Torah is a sequence. The Torah is a series of events that happen in a definite time sequence. So I think for most of our purposes, we can talk about God interacting with humanity in a time framework, although we can say very little about the essence of God, the essential nature of God. Some give an example, the idea of God's relationship to time, that Jake, we'll break in a second. Imagine you have a movie, a very long movie screen of 300 miles, and there are separate rooms. There are rooms that divide different segments of the screen. And as you walk through the different rooms, when you walk through this room, you see this part of the movie, and then you walk through, you see this part of the movie. But in reality, the whole thing is going on at the same time. But we are segmented in our little walls. So some say that's what God is. God is above time. Because time really is not, we look at the future as something that hasn't happened yet. In reality, past, present, and future are all occurring simultaneously. But they don't become visible to our perceptions until it happens. And therefore, since God is above our perceptions, past, present, and future are happening all at the same time. That's one way of explaining it. Huh?
Time travel.
Yeah. That's why it would seem that the Torah would recognize the theoretical possibility of time travel. You could go into the future because the future is something that exists right now. That's one way of understanding it. But again, to delve into the nature of God is something that we really can't do. I think we could say, simply enough, that God does interact with humans in the context of a time frame, whatever God's nature is. Okay, so anyway, the point I want you to see is the Rambam's explanation of Jewish leadership. That it's one thing to be harsh, and it's one thing to be strict, but when there's anger or resentment, that can be a basis for losing your leadership. And that's why Moshe was punished, because he called them rebellious ones, and he meant it, and he was angry, and for that momentary lapse of anger, God says, sorry, you can't be in charge anymore. It's too late.
Could be awful.
And if you think about it, you know, here we have people who are doing much worse things. They're complaining about God, and they're saying, we don't have trust in God, and God cheated us, and God lets them go in. And Moshe does a little thing like this, and God says, you can't go in. You're stuck. You can't go in at all. We also see that this is really God's love for the Jewish people, that God loved the Jewish people so much that if Moshe steps on their toes, as it were, with a relatively minor rebuke, God punishes, huh?
But he's one of them.
Yeah, he's one of them, but he is the one, he is the offender, as it were. He affronted their dignity.
Plus, I'm sure where Moshe Rabbeinu went was far more precious than Eretz
Yisrael. Well, we don't know. We're told that Moshe prayed to God for many, many days to annul the decree. The Medrash says that Moshe prayed 550 times.
Wow.
To be allowed to enter Israel. And God said no. And he prayed to God, let me go in as a bird. If I can't go in as a person, let me go in as a bird and let me go in as an insect.
Huh.
And God said no. So there was something very much about it. Imagine the poignancy of the scene, that he was Moshe Rabbeinu, everything he had done, taking them out of Egypt, taking them in the desert for 40 years.
Okay.
And the last day of his life, God takes him on the mountain overlooking Eretz Yisrael. And he says, you can look at this land, but you will never go in and see it. Which means, I think all of us should think of everything.
He could have been too pure. I don't know. No, I could be too pure from God's mind.
But if you think about it, you know, whenever any of you ever go to Eretz Yisrael, and you're flying over Eretz Yisrael, and you see Israel from the sky, I think you should think to yourself that this was the land where Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of our lives, yearned to be. And he looked at it, and he could never be there. And we can go on a plane, and we just pop it, we can see it. So it's a tremendous chus, a tremendous merit to be able to be in Eretz Yisrael under those conditions. Okay. So this is the two explanations. Basically, we have Rashi's explanation, and we have the Rambam's explanation. Interestingly enough, there is a thought that's expressed in the Book of Devarim, or the second part of Yeshanan, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell speech. In Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell speech, he tells the Jewish people, "Vayisaber Hashem bi lemanchem," and God was angry at me because of you. And God said, "Rav lach, it is enough for me. Al tosif daber elai od kadaver hazeh. Do not pray to go into Israel because you're not going to get it." As Moshe is recapitulating this incident, and Moshe says, "God was angry at me because of you, and God forbade me to pray." By the way, there's a concept here. Again, these are very difficult ideas, but they're very intriguing. The Medrash says that God had to order Moshe to stop praying.
Oh, wow.
Because if Moshe would have kept up the praying, God would have to listen. There is some element here where a tzaddik of Moshe Rabbeinu's caliber can ask from God whatever whatever he wants, and God will give it to him. So look at Moshe Rabbeinu's devotion. Moshe Rabbeinu desperately wants to go to Eretz Yisrael, and he prays to God, and he knows that if he keeps on praying, he's going to go. But God tells him, Moshe, if you ask me, I will give it to you, but I don't want you to ask. See what's going on? Yeah, that's it. God told Moshe, don't ask. So you see, this is Moshe is the person who served God out of love. Because Moshe could have gotten what he wanted. But since God said, I don't want to give it to you, for the various reasons we discussed, Moshe said, okay, I mean, I beg you to give it to me, but if you don't want me to ask, I'm not going to ask for it anymore. That was Moshe Rabbeinu's, Moshe Rabbeinu's devotion. I was thinking that about this idea about not having anger as a leader. I heard a story once from the Bostoner Rebbe in Boston, American Hasidic Rebbe. He had said, whenever I say this story, people tell me they disagree with it. I'm not sure if it's educationally right. But his father used to hit him. You know, many European families, they still kind of use a certain degree of physical force. I think American families tend not to use it so much. But whenever his father would hit him, his father would always wait 24 hours after the bad thing was done. Because the father said, I don't want to hit you out of my anger. I want to have 24 hours where I'm not angry anymore, and I'll do it just because I do that it's good for you. Now, some people question that because they say that if it's more than 24 hours after, in a way, a child understands more being hit out of getting anger than when you kind of do it coldly and premeditatedly. So there's a question whether that works there. But basically, the idea is the same, that a parent, in any form of discipline, should never use a child as a punching bag, whether it's physical or emotional. Right? There's a discipline, but, you know, let out your steam on something else. You know, go chop wood or something. Okay. Anyway, Moshe Rabbeinu says in Parshas V'yeschanan that God was angry at me because of you. Now, what does it mean, because of you? How would you interpret because of you? God was angry at me because of you. So, some people would interpret it that Moshe Rabbeinu is rebuking them. Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, it's your fault. You guys complained about water. I lost my temper.
Wait a minute. He had said something bad against them. It was because of how much God loved them.
Right, right. That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So one explanation is Moshe Rabbeinu was blaming them. It's your fault I got angry. But that doesn't seem right that he would be telling them. But based on the Rambam, there's a very nice explanation. That is, Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them. He's giving them words of comfort. Because here we're dealing with a new generation. And the new generation is going to be the first generation without Moshe. No Moshe Rabbeinu, and they're scared, and they're going to enter Eretz Yisrael, and there's not going to be manna, and there's not going to be clouds of glory, and they're going to face very fierce enemies, and they feel, how can we live without Moshe? What are we going to be without Moshe? And Moshe's final word of comfort is that Hashem loves you even without me. And look at Hashem's tremendous love, because in spite of the fact that you do so many things wrong, when I say something wrong against you, Hashem doesn't say, the people don't go in, Hashem says, I don't go in. Which means to say, Hashem considers you holier and more beloved on some level than even I. And therefore, what Moshe is doing is, Moshe is giving them the ultimate comfort. Moshe is giving them the message, huh? Yeah, Moshe is giving them the message that every parent really has to tell their child. And that is, you can make it without me. You can make it without me because your relationship with Hashem does not depend on me. And the proof of the matter is, because when I affronted your dignity, it was because of something you did. It was I that got punished, and not you. So it's not a complaint at all. If anything, it's giving them the confidence to enter the land of Israel. And this is a technical point, but this can be borne out in the Hebrew. Because the phrase, because of you, in Hebrew, is lemanchem. And lemanchem does not mean literally because of you. It means for your sake. God was angry at me for your sake. Not your blame, but for your sake. Because he loved you. Because he cared about you. That's why he was angry at me. Okay. Okay, lemanchem, because the other way I would have said ba'avorchem. Ba'avorchem would have meant because of you. Lemanchem means for your sake. Like we say in Shemona Esrei, leman shemo, for the sake of Hashem's name. Okay? So that's the two explanations of the story of the hitting of the rock, the talking of the rock, and the general term for this place is Mei Meriva. That means the waters of strife, the waters of disagreements. Because this is where the Jewish people questioned Moshe once again, and this is where Moshe Rabbeinu was decreed that he would not go in. By the way, Rashi brings an interesting medrash, very nice medrash, that this was the fulfillment of something that the Egyptian astronomers had seen many years before, because Rashi brings from the medrash. And that is, the medrash says, remember when Paro decreed that all the male children that are born to the Jews should be thrown in the river? Why did Paro think of that? So Rashi says, because Paro had great astronomers and astrologers and magicians, however that works. I mean, we can discuss whether there's such a thing as magic or not. But whatever it is, it seems the Egyptians were in possession of these various black arts, so to speak. And Rashi says, the Egyptians saw with their type of prophecy that the savior of the Jews would die because of water. So they figured, let's throw every Jewish baby in the water, and that'll kill Moshe, or whoever the savior is going to be. However, when non-Jews have prophecy, it's not very clear. It's confusing. They get some general idea, but it's not really accurate. And this is what was really meant. What was really meant is, Moshe would die because of water, but not by drowning, but by the sin that he would commit by striking the rock or calling the Jews rebellious, whatever the sin is, in connection with this incident. So this was the fulfillment of what the Egyptians had seen. In other words, they saw something, but they didn't interpret it right. They saw that the savior of the Jews would die by water. And this is what happened. Okay? You'll see this a lot, that prophecies are sometimes seen and they're interpreted to refer to one event, but in reality they refer to different
events.
What
about Moshe and Miriam, Buddha, so we can touch on that?
Say again?
Moshe and Miriam, Aaron and Miriam, Miriam's death?
Well, yeah, Miriam's death, it seems, is not touched on at all. It seems that she died because of her part in saying the Lashon Hara, the slander on Moshe.
Really? She'd have been punished and had done tshuva.
Well, but again, but this is all part of the plan. See, this all ties together, because as long as Miriam's alive, you're going to have the well. As long as you have the well, you don't have the setup for Moshe to commit. So in a way, Miriam has to be eliminated. I hate to say it that way, but in a way, we have to get Miriam off the scene in order to stop the water. And now that we stop the water, we have Moshe Rabbeinu with the whole chait of Mei Meriva. Now Aaron died for the same reason as Moshe, because Moshe and Aaron are both because they didn't do the Kiddush Hashem. Aaron died also. Chumash records Aaron's death in this parsha. It's kind of also a moving scene. Aaron and his son went up to the grave, and Aaron took off his clothes of a high priest and put them on his son one by one. Or Moshe was there. Moshe would take something off Aaron and put it on his son. So in a way, Aaron actually saw his son become the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, in Aaron's waiting
moment.
He died
before Moshe.
He died before Moshe. Moshe's the last one. And in fact, the Medrash tells us that there are three things the Jews had in the desert, and each of them was in the merit of one particular leader. Moshe Rabbeinu's merit, they had the Mun. And that's why the Mun was the last thing to go, because Moshe was the last person to go. In Miriam's benefit, they had the traveling well. And that's why when Miriam died now, they lost the well. And in Aaron's benefit, they had the clouds of glory. And that's why when Aaron dies, the clouds of glory leave them, and they're exposed to their enemies. Even though Moshe was still alive for another year. So in the last year, they didn't have the clouds of glory. Okay? Yeah. What time do you have?
10-2.
10-2 and 5?
6.
10-6. Oh. yeah, I wanted to say. All right, let me just throw out an idea. There's a whole idea that I could develop. I just want to give you the idea because I think it's a valuable idea for you to take. And that is, obviously, we see now the kedusha, the holiness of the Jewish soul. We've been talking about it a lot. This is again highlighted in this parsha, that even people who are sinners when Moshe Rabbeinu degrades them, God says, you are undeserving to be a leader. The truth of the matter is, we can trace this in Mashiach and everything else. You know, we believe in a Redeemer that comes from King David. And if you trace the lineage of Mashiach, you will see that Mashiach seems to be produced under very suspicious circumstances. Under circumstances that seem to involve either outright sins or things that look like sins. Starting with Yehuda has intercourse with a woman that's actually his daughter-in-law, but he thinks is a prostitute. And they give birth to two twins. And David has this thing with Bathsheba and Ruth and Boaz. There's always some type of sexual impropriety. And I'm sorry we don't have time to develop it in great length. And in fact, the Gemara tells us that a person cannot become a king in Israel or a leader in Israel unless there is a closet, unless there is a bag of worms in his background. Skeletons in your closet. This is kind of a condition to be a leader, is you have to have something in your background that's not 100% kosher.
Not in your immediate... in your immediate, in other words, like David and Mel coming in his immediate...
No, it doesn't mean you yourself have to have it, but somehow in your family, somehow in your background. Now, why is that? Why is that? What does that connote to us? Well, one idea is it promotes humility, because we believe that our kings are servants of Hashem. Our kings are not despots. Our kings are not dictators. Our kings are people who are there to carry out the will of God. Do you know that there's a halacha that a king, a Jewish king, has to have a sefer Torah with him at all times? You know the way a president has to have a guy following him with a little briefcase with all the nuclear war codes? No, really, wherever the president goes, it has to be somebody with a suitcase 24 hours a day. So in case there's a, in case the Russians attack, he'll be able to start the war right away. Our Jewish king has to have his sefer Torah with him 24 hours a day to be reminded of what he is a king for. So the idea is that if a person comes from a humble background, from a questionable background, he's more likely to have a sense of humility. That's one idea. There's a second idea, and that is a king is not just a political leader. A king is also supposed to be a spiritual leader. People like David and Solomon were not just political people. They were spiritual leaders. They were people who taught us Torah. And consequently, they have to be people that we can look to as role models. And here we have an interesting paradox, maybe. That is, sometimes, when somebody is a complete tzaddik, who doesn't seem to have the temptations that we face, we cannot look up to that person as someone we can imitate or emulate. He's too perfect. He or she is too perfect. They're beyond us. There's no way I can be like that person. But if we see people who've sinned and who've struggled and who've done tshuva and repented, then that gives us an inspiration and that gives us a hope. That's why someone like Yosef really was the king of the Jews in Egypt. He could have been the king. Like Yosef was already a king. But Yosef couldn't be a king because Yosef was too righteous. When Yosef has these unbelievable temptations with Potiphar's wife, Yosef doesn't succumb. Yehuda, and David comes from Yehuda, does succumb, but Yehuda then does tshuva. So Yehuda should be this progenitor, the ancestor of kingship, rather than, and same thing with David, rather than Yosef, because Yehuda can teach all of us that even when you fall, you can rise again. And that is what we have to look to our role models, that people who can show us that as far down as you go, you always have hope to rise again.
Yep. Mashiach will come from about tshuva.
That's right.
Huh. Wow.
There's a third element, and this is a mystical element. This is a mystical concept. And that is, we have a body and a soul. We have a body and a soul, right? And God has a whole warehouse of souls in heaven. And certain souls are created to be greater than other souls. I mean, for example, we can all try to be as great as we can become, but we won't be Moshe. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God is going to look down on us because we're not Moshe? Well, here we have the famous Hasidic story of Rav Zusha, who's a great Hasidic Rebbe. And Rav Zusha used to say, when I go to Shemayim, when I go to heaven, God is not, I'm not afraid that God's going to ask me, why wasn't I like Avraham? Because I'll say, I'm not Avraham. And I'm not worried that God's going to ask me, why aren't I like Moshe? Because I'm not Moshe. But I'm afraid when God's going to ask me, why weren't you like Zusha? Why weren't you you? Why weren't you what you were? And then I'm not going to have an answer. So we have different souls. There are different souls. Each of us has the potential to live up to our ability, which is infinitely greater than whatever we do. But, you know, there are ultimate levels. Certain souls are so elevated and so holy that the Satan does not let those souls come into earth. Again, I can't fully explain all this, but there is a notion that the power of evil in the world does not let extreme holiness come in. And there is a notion that it has to be sneaked in. And it's sneaked in by clothing the exalted holy soul in a garb that looks like it's filthy, that looks like it's low, that looks like it's inferior. And if you're going to do it that way, the Satan says, oh, that's fine. Yeah, you're putting it on my side of the table. That's great. Again, we can't explain this to me. What does it mean? I mean, are you fooling the Satan? Does Hashem have to resort to tricks? We don't really understand it. I don't really understand it. But the point that I want you to see that means is that very often people who come from strange backgrounds, people who have many, many difficulties in their path to Yiddishkeit, they may in fact be the greatest souls of all. Because the only way their soul came into this world was by being clothed in that guy's. The Satan would not have let that soul be born into a religious home.
Why are they always sexual, deviances? I mean, it doesn't seem like there's always a film to cause the murders. It's always some weird sex.
Well, basically because the sexual act is a creative act. So basically, even a sexual perversion is inherently a good act that has been turned to a bad purpose. So basically, it comes from a desire to do good. In other words, you're not going to have someone that's evil. It comes from a desire to do good that manifests itself in a bad way. So the point that I want you to see that all of us should realize is that sometimes the souls of those who have no connection to Yiddishkeit or have little connection to Yiddishkeit are actually much more exalted souls. And the only way they got through the guardian at the gate of the warehouse was kind of happening in an inferior garb, perhaps. I shouldn't say inferior, but just garb that looks like it's not going to be doing Hashem's will. And those are the souls from which Mashiach comes. That's why David HaMelech, who is the ancestor of Mashiach, came from Rus, who was a Moabite convert. Moab was the most hated nation of the Jewish people. They were very despised.
So the holiness
of Rus could not have come directly into the Jewish people. You could only get by Moab, because the Satan didn't bother looking what soul is going to Moab. He figures, oh, those are on my side anyway. And that's part of the lesson too, that a person merits a kingship only if there's this bag of worms, because the elevation of Mashiach is so great that soul can come into the world only through a background that is full of various suspect activities. Okay, so no one should ever feel... Well, again, if a person says... the Rambam said, there was an opinion like that. I mean, Rasputin, other people said, if God loves people who repent, let's do more sins, and then we'll repent. Isn't it better to sin and repent? But the answer is, that's not repentance. If a person says, I will sin because I know God will forgive me, then your repentance is not repentance, because repentance by definition is a sincere desire to change. So unless you have that sincerity, repentance doesn't mean anything.
That's a Christian idea. You can sin and then go and to make confession.
We believe in tshuva too, but tshuva involves changing yourself. It involves committing yourself. It doesn't involve just a verbal formula of something like that. Okay, so again, I hope all of you, all of us got a lot of inspiration from this weekend. And
thank you.
The weekend for 2 weeks. And God willing, we shall continue in the right way. Okay. Yeah, stay in touch.